Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, starting at verse 16 through 21, as we continue to work our way through the book of John. I think we're doing not too bad. We're like almost into winter, almost Christmas, and we might make it to chapter 4. So we're making good progress, everyone. Good news. This morning, we're looking at John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Like many of you, particularly before COVID, you may have driven every day to work. You had your daily commute. And I've done the same thing. And each day, I would drive the same route to and from church, because this is where I work. And I've done this here at Waverly for, it's going to be in December, end of December, it'll be 6 years. And I figured out that that is 2,190 times about that I've done that over 6 years, because unlike some people, I work weekends too, so that makes a difference. But needless to say, I kind of have the whole route figured out. I know the dips, I know the potholes, I know the lane changes, I know who parks on the street where. And now, as I've done that for over 2,000 times, I don't pay attention very much anymore to all the things that are going around me. I don't watch for all the houses, and I don't watch for every car that's there, and so forth. And I kind of go around the potholes and don't even think about it and things like that. Well, this is something that should connect us to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Because it's kind of like that. Especially verse 16. We think we know it so well. What was one of the very first, if you're a Christian, what is one of the very first verses that you were taught? It's John 3:16. And we can probably say it so quickly that we could barely even, can be understood. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten. We just ramble that off so very quickly. We've read it so many times, maybe for the 2,190th time, and we're just not paying attention anymore. Well, today I hope to change that. We want to take a little closer look at John 3:16 and 17, 18, 20, 21. Because what we need to do is we need to understand these verses. Not just because we maybe think we understand these verses, but that we actually understand what they are saying. Are these verses, especially verse 16, are they really about the gospel? Are they really about conversion? Or is more going on than we realize? Now, of course, I'm not here to upend anyone's faith or disturb anyone greatly. Maybe just a little bit, but not a lot. But I want to bring some clarity where perhaps there is some fuzziness. And so to start, right from the beginning, you may notice it in your Bibles that verses 1 through 15 are one section, then it kind of moves to a second section, which is verses 16 through 21. And in your verses, if you have a red letter edition, it might be all in red, all the way from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through 21. It's all in red. And then you might even have quotation marks around it. And I'm here to propose to you that actually the words of Jesus, which are often in red in our Bibles, actually, the words of Jesus end at verse 15. So verses 16 through 21 is not what Jesus said. It is what John is commenting on in regards to what Jesus has said. And why I say that is for two reasons. One is that the phrase one and only is never used by Jesus. In all of the writings, it's always used to describe him. It's used by John, but it's not attributed to Jesus, nor is it to any other gospel writer, or in any other gospel. And Jesus never refers to God as God. He always refers to God as his Father. And so what we have here, I'd like you to think about it in that way, possibly, is that verses 16 through 21 is actually John's commentary on what has happened with Nicodemus and Jesus. And the second thing that we want to keep in mind is that at the end of John 14 and 15, is Jesus says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And what John is doing is that he is now going to make comment from verses 16 through 21 on particularly verses 14 and 15. What does it mean for Jesus to be lifted up? Why does Jesus have to be lifted up? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have eternal life? Are just some of the things that come into play as we look at these verses. So to begin, let's look at verse 16. And we see in these verses the magnitude of God's love, the magnitude of love. And we read it in most of our Bibles. I read it from the English Standard Version. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, I want to propose to you what I believe is a more accurate, a more literal rendition, translation of these verses, to read it in this way. "For in this way God loved the world. He gave his only Son, that anyone believing in him would not perish, but have life eternal." And let me unpack a little bit what that means. First of all, what we must understand is that God's love in this verse is the focus. In verse 16, it is God's love that is center to what is being said. Now, some people like to read this as the world is the center of what's going on, that the world is loved so much by God, the emphasis being on the world, on the people. Now, is that wrong? I don't know if it's entirely wrong to say that, but it certainly is imbalanced. We're not to look at the value of the world or how important the world is. And by that we mean the people, because that misses the point. And I see this working out in my own life. I've had many moments in which I must confess I have been focused on myself, obsessed with having something or doing something or being something that I believed was critical for my well-being. As a teen, I remember working an entire summer to buy something that I can't even remember what it was. I certainly don't have it anymore, but I invested a great deal of time in this thinking that if I had this thing, somehow it would be important to my life. And I put value in these things. And we sometimes overvalue some things and we miss other things completely. And I think that's what's happening here, is that if we read this verse incorrectly, we put far too much value on the world and not enough value on God's love. I read an article not too long ago that went something like this: love is vulnerable. God loves. Therefore, God is vulnerable. And so, therefore, God needs us. Now, this makes much more of the world than even can be taken out of verse 16. That is a wrong focus. God's focus is on the greatness of his love, how valuable it is, how precious is his love. We read that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love is great. You and me? Not so much. Are we valued? Certainly we are. But the magnitude of this verse focuses upon how glorious God's love is, not how valued the world is. And we need to keep that in mind. Then as we move on in the verse, we see that there are these recipients of this love, and that these recipients are expanded beyond what would have been the normal experience of many of the readers of John. Israel, when they would hear something about God's love, they would always think that the main object of that love was themselves, that they were the focus of God's love. But now what you find here is that God is pouring out his love on the world. And what is the world? Now, it's not so much referring to each and every individual person, but what he's including here is people from outside of Israel. People from every tribe and every nation and every race are all included in this world, that Jesus came because of the love that God has for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and Israel included. It's an expansion of his love to everyone. And it's remarkable that this is true, that his love would be poured out on this world. You know why? Because the people, the world, is evil. John 7:7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So here we find that God is sending his Son to love a world that is evil, that actually hates him. So what might this mean for the command that we are to not love the world in First John 2:15-17? Right? If you're familiar with that, that on one hand it says that God loves the world here in John 3:16, and that we read in 1 John 2 that we are not to love the world. So which is it? I think the difference is that what he is saying in 1 John is he's telling us, do not have a kind of participation and involvement in the world that is built out of a selfish ambition and selfish desires. That kind of participation in the world and involvement in the ideals of the world and the worldview and the values of the world is wrong. In this case, in John 3:16, God loves the world selflessly, with a love of redemption. So that's the difference. 1 John 2 is we're loving the world with a love of participation, whereas God is loving the world in John 3:16 with a love of redemption. There's a dramatic difference between those two. So there's these recipients, which includes all those outside of Israel. And then we also see in these verses the extent of God's love is displayed. So how do I, as a person, particularly as a husband and as a father, love my family? Well, some ways that I would do that is I would provide for their needs, housing, clothing, food, different things like that. But then I might give gifts to my family. I might give them gifts at their birthday or Christmas, or bring something home for my wife just because I love her, and do things like that. She certainly would love me to do that way more than I do, but nonetheless, those are things that I can do. But then I have compassion for their concerns, and I'm concerned even for things that they're not concerned about, like that your report card is in good shape and that your room is clean and certain things like that. But have we ever considered the extent of God's love? Can we imagine ourselves ever being in a place where we would give our child for the sake of a stranger? Would we ever consider something like that? Most of us would not at all. But this is the way that God loved. He gave his Son. How many sons did he have? One. His only Son. He gave his one and only Son to the world so that they may be saved through them. And what this implies is that this was an extremely costly thing, because it says he gave his Son. It was a gift that he gave to them. It was not something that they earned. It is not something that they deserved to have. It was, as it says here, for their salvation, for eternal life. So what we find also as he's this giving, implied in that giving is the atonement. It is the cross. It is all of those things. It's this entirety of his life, sacrificed for the sake of people. As Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What we also find here in this part about this gift that he gave is an echo. We have an echo from the past, from Genesis chapter 22. Where Abraham offers Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. God said to Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, and take him upon the mountain and sacrifice him there. And Abraham dutifully obeyed him. And yet God held his hand back and provided the sacrifice in its place. It's a picture that comes from the past to us to the present of what Christ has done and what God has done through him. And this should be tremendously humbling, because God gave his son to establish a relationship with you and with me. And I ask myself the question when I think about that. What am I willing to do to demonstrate my gratitude? I cannot do anything to earn that. I cannot do anything to fulfill the cost of that, because what God gave to me and to you was precious. And then I ask myself additionally, what is so precious to me that I will not give it up for God? If he was willing to give his son. What we also see as we continue in verse 16 is we see the purpose of God's love. God did not give Jesus without a point. There was a reason that it says in verse 14-15 that he was lifted up. And what we see here is that there's two outcomes that are indicated. There is perishing and there is eternal life. And what it's telling us is that there are two groups. Many people like to divide things into multiple groups of people, segments of people. But in actuality, when it comes to the Word of God, there are two main groups. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And those are the two most important categories. Those people who know Jesus, and those people who need to know Jesus. That's what we have. And equally, unfortunately, because of people's unbelief, we have people who are perishing. And because of our belief, we have people who have eternal life. When he says perishing, he's not talking here about total destruction. He's not talking about annihilation, as some have perceived. He's talking about eternal separation and punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then he talks about life eternal. This means that we will be with Christ forever. Now, what I find interesting is sometimes when we think about it in those terms, what will eternal life be like? It won't be us having a giant banqueting table. That's not the main reason to be there. It's not so that we can float around on clouds all day. It's not so that we can, you know, hang out and do things and have activities and whatever we might think heaven is like. He says he gave eternal life so that we would be with his son. And if that doesn't sound very appealing to you, then you don't understand Christ. It should be exciting to spend eternity with Jesus. John 17:24. Jesus wants this. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Our eternal life is not about banqueting tables and relief from trouble and trials and aches and pains. That's not the main reason we should want heaven. We should want heaven because we get to be with our Lord and we get to be with our Savior. Now, he does here indicate a condition. A person must believe in God's Son. Now, it doesn't give any indication as you read it. It doesn't tell you who's going to believe in God's Son. It doesn't tell you any of that. We have no idea. It simply says, if we translate it this way, so that anyone believing will not perish, but will have eternal life. So do you know why you follow Jesus? Because God certainly understands why he gave his son. And what it should do in us is it should create a gospel-driven life. It should be the driving purpose and intention of our life. And yet, I know for myself, and you may be the same, so many times we have things guiding us and directing us that are of this world and guide our vision, our purposes, that are not nearly as important as what it is to seek after Christ because of what He has given to us. And then one last part of verse 16. And this is where I think that this verse is saying more than maybe we have typically understood it to mean. I think we're talking here, what it's talking about here is God's love providing hope. So, when it says, whoever believes, it almost sounds like something that's going to come in the future, something that's going to come down the line. And I think we should be reading it as that the one believing, something that it's occurring already. The believing is happening now. So if you are believing, you will not perish. You will live eternally. The question is, for all of us, is do we believe? And then if you look ahead to verse 18, it says, not whoever believes, but the one believing. So if you are believing, you're not going to face judgment. Then verse 21, it's not whoever does, but the one doing what is true. So the person living in truth comes to the light. Now, I don't want to discount the fact that John 3:16 has often been thought of as a message for the lost. But honestly, I'm not sure that's its main goal. I think its main goal is assurance. It's saying to us, for in this way God loved the world. He gave His only Son that anyone believing... Are you believing? Are you believing? If you're believing in Him, if you're believing in Jesus, you will not perish. You have eternal life. Now, if we want to continue to use it, you know, to put up placards at sporting events and things like that to share the gospel, I suppose you still can do that. I'm not against that, but I simply wanted to point this out. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on John 3:16, says this: it is the unspeakable happiness of all true believers, for which they are eternally indebted to Christ. Saved from the miseries of hell, delivered from going down to the pit, they shall not perish. God has taken away their sin, they shall not die, a pardon is purchased, they are entitled to the joys of heaven, they shall have everlasting life. The convicted traitor is not only pardoned, but preferred and made a favorite, and treated as one whom the King of Kings delights to honor. That is John 3:16. So, I think this verse reminds us of some things. The first is that it's not about our importance, but the greatness of God's love. It's not about inclusion because we are worthy, but it's about God's grace to the wicked. It's not about our value, but the costliness of Christ. It's not about punishment, but about life in Christ. And it's not about salvation only, but about our present assurance and future hope. That is John 3:16. Now, John moves on from there to verse 17, and he shows us the purpose of the Son, the commission of the Son, when he says this: for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So what do many in the world think of faith in Jesus? If you've had conversations with people who are not believers, what do they think it means to be a Christian? And why are so many unbelievers uncomfortable among Christians or around Christians? Is it because we make them feel guilty for what they've done? Maybe we make them feel judged, like we're condemning them. Maybe it's because they think Christians are crazy, because I think we kind of are in many ways. We have this weird lingo. We speak with weird terms. You know, what are you doing on Sunday? I'm going to church. What are you going to do there? I'm going to sing songs together, and then we're going to take some wine and some bread, and we're going to eat it. And why do you do that? Well, because it's the body and the blood of Jesus. Well, that is crazy. It seems very odd. And then we have those practices. We have all those things. And maybe they're thinking Christianity is about following a person who lived 2,000 years ago, who they claim came back from the dead, and now they spend their time telling us how bad we are. Well, that should not be what we're all about. Our purpose needs to reflect Christ's purpose. So what was His purpose? So we see, first of all, in God sending His Son, His purpose wasn't condemnation. Now, this causes a problem. Because if you know the rest of the book of John, in John chapter 9, verse 39, it says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world." So God didn't send His Son to condemn the world, but Jesus says, "I came into the world to judge the world." So obviously, the Father and the Son didn't agree. They had a bit of a spat. There was an unresolved fight. Jesus the Son, because His Son, He stomped out. And He was a bit rebellious. And they had a communication error, right? That's what happened. Well, John 9:39, I think what it describes to us is the other side of the gospel coin. On the one side of the gospel coin is life for the believing. On the other side of that coin is judgment for the unrepentant. It's more than one way to look at the same event. I thought of it kind of like this. Coming up soon, for most of us, we're going to have to go visit our accountant to do our taxes. And you can go to your accountant thinking about that encounter with your accountant in two different ways. You can think about it as, oh yes, I'm going to my accountant today to give him all my paperwork so the government can take all my money. Right? And find out how much I owe them and to make sure that I'm paying my fair share. You can look at it that way. Or, depending on your situation, you might say, I'm going to my accountant today to file my taxes so that the government will give my money back. So you can look at it two different sides of it. So when God says He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, that is, and when He talks about, that is one side. He didn't come condemning. But then Jesus says in John 9, He came to judge, which is another word for condemning. I came to condemn. But what He is saying in John 9 is this, and how it fits with John 3:17, is that people don't need to have God condemn them. In one sense, because we already condemn ourselves. By our actions, by what we do, Jesus is pronouncing what we ourselves already are doing. He's simply declaring it. But primarily, as it's said here, He's here to pronounce not condemnation, because we already have guilt. We already have it. So there's the one side. Not coming to condemn, but then we have the other side in this verse, which is He came to save the world. So God is sending His Son that He might save people. Well, save from what? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities," another word for sin, "your sin has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." If you're a person who is living in unbelief and you want to remain that way, you're a person that says, "I don't need saving." But if you're a person who has come to know Christ, you realize, "I'm a sinner. I need salvation." But God is saying here, He's not asking us, He's declaring to us, He's saying to us, "You know what? I sent my Son not to condemn. I'm sending my Son to save the world." Well, why? Because we all need saving, whether we realize it or not. He's sending His Son to rescue the world from sin. Now, when it says the world, is He implying that He is going to save everyone? Everyone on the world? Well, it depends on your understanding. People take this different ways. Does Christ's work on the cross save? Does it actually do the work of saving? Or does it simply make saving possible? Those are two different views. And you might think, well, what's the difference? There is. Now, depending on how we continue to read the rest of this scripture, verse 17 kind of sounds like He came into the world to save the world. So therefore, if the work of Christ on the cross actually saves, not just potentially saves, it means that the whole world will be saved. Do we believe that? Do you believe every person will be saved? Well, we're going to find a little more when we look at verse 18. So what is not being said here is that Jesus might save the world. What He's saying is that the world should and will be saved through Him. It's not about speculation. This verse 17 is not about what God hopes or might happen. It's what God is saying will happen. It's a declaration. So God is sending His Son, and salvation is going to come through Him. As Romans 5, 9, and 10 tell us, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We are in a state of condemnation. He didn't have to condemn us. We already are. We're going to see that in verse 18. He has come to overcome the sin that keeps us from a relationship with God, from being reconciled to God. And we cannot save ourselves. We can never be a good enough person. We can never do enough things to ever pay back the high cost of God giving His only Son. But the faith of many is like this, and it's a predominant way in which people think today. It's called moralistic deism. Now, that's a mouthful, I know, but let me explain it. It is you or I creating a relationship, or at least what we perceive to be as a relationship with God, based on my personal moral objectives. So I think of it kind of like, have you ever downloaded a piece of software on your phone or on your computer, and then before you can start to use it, you have to click on this button, which is, I think they sometimes call it a software user agreement, an SUA. And before you click on that button, okay, you seem a little hazy out there. Have you ever done that? Raise your hand. Have you ever? Anyone? Anyone? A few? Okay, thank you. All right. So you have to click on that before you can use the software. How many of you read those things? I've never read one. It's long, arduous, and, you know, Glenn has read it. He's probably still working on it. He's got to go back to it later. I've never read one. I just know that if I don't click agree, I can't use the program. So I just agree. And then if you have an Apple a computer, then it says, are you sure? Because they know you haven't read it. So you click it again. Yes! Just let me in. Let me do it. Okay? Some present God with what I call an SRA. It's a salvation relationship agreement. And they take this thing that they've written up, and they want him to sign. And it says something like this. I promise to do X, Y, and Z. I'll do these things. Go to church once in a while. Maybe throw a few dollars in the pot. Maybe I'll be nice to someone. I'll do this or this or this. And then for that, you will give me salvation. And we slide it across the table to God and say, sign this. And we want to force His hand. And that is not how it works. The truth is, we have no bargaining power with God. It's His way or the highway, as it were. So verse 17 reminds us of several things also. That it's not about Jesus condemning us, but Jesus giving us life. It's not about sin's power over us, but God's ability to rescue us. It's not about a social contract, but about Christ's sacrifice. Let's turn to the second part of this thought pattern that John has here in verse 18. 16 kind of stood alone, but not entirely. And then 17 and 18 go together. Let's look at verse 18. It says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We know they go together because he's talking about condemnation still. He's still talking about that. And here what we see in this verse is a responsibility of the world. So John is clarifying from verse 17, indicating a person's responsibility to Christ's work of salvation. So the first thing we see in here is that whoever believes in Him is not condemned. So belief is a preventative for condemnation. And he's making a declaration about condemnation, that there is no judgment for the one who is believing. And he connects this back to verse 16, that anyone who is believing in Him is not going to perish. So condemnation and perishing are right in line with each other. But this is not, again, remember, this is not a statement of how one believes. There is nothing in these verses that tell us how you believe. And it does not tell us at all who will believe or our ability to believe. It says nothing of that regard. It is not a statement of our contribution to salvation, because believing is not presented as the means of saving. You're believing in something. Your believing is not contributing to some kind of form of salvation. Now, some think quite differently. They believe that their faith is in part, because of the contribution that they have made to it. They think of it kind of like this. Jesus went so and so far, and He stopped, and now in order for me to reach Him, I have to take that one or two steps more. Or He did 98% of everything, now I must contribute that last 2% in it. But the truth is that that is not the case. That's the kind of belief that says, you know, when I get into a plane and I fly, I'm the one who keeps the plane in the air. Or I'm the one who's guiding it to its destination. If you're a pilot, you would argue vehemently that that's not the case. You're simply strapped in, hopefully acting appropriately, and I will take you where you need to go. But when we think that we got to take that last couple of steps or we need to contribute this amount, it's like us trying to get into the cockpit and fly the plane. But that's not what happens. So he says that belief prevents this condemnation, but then unbelief, on the other hand, is presently condemning. John states now the opposite because he wants to drive a point home. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are condemned. Now, he says already, right? He says, who does not believe or is not believing is condemned already. Now, everyone needs saving. And everyone is condemned because of their sin. And so what this means, what this infers, is that disbelief confirms the guilt a person already has. Belief is not the thing that changes that. Belief or unbelief simply confirms what is already or not already there. And then if you don't believe, it only compounds it all the more, because unbelief is actually a sin. You did the crime, you did the offense, and so you're already condemned, but you made it all the worse by not believing, because when the police came to pick you up, you shot them. You just made it worse. But what it also means is that judgment is not far off. Judgment is here. Judgment is present. Sometimes I hear people saying, you know what, our world is going so crazy and so opposite of God's plan, and it is just morally destitute, that, you know, one day God is going to punish the world. Did you ever think that the moral decay is the punishment? Romans 1 says, he hands them over to their sin. That's the punishment. His grace is withholding our sin. It's kind of like the dad who, you know the old story where he discovers his son smoking? I don't know, maybe it's only guys that do this. Maybe girls don't have this problem. But, you know, and he caught him smoking, and so he puts him in the closet, makes him smoke a whole pack. You know, gives him more. Now, it doesn't always work. I've heard people become smokers out of that. So that's probably not a good thing to do. But you know the idea, right? Is that someone does something bad, and in order to punish them, we make them do more of the thing that was bad. And in a sense, that's what God has done. You want all this sin? My punishment is to give it to you. And then you face the consequences of that action. And it's horrible. So right now, presently, there's condemnation. And what this all means, especially when you look at that last clause, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, there is responsibility. Because he has not believed, he is condemned already. So if a person does not believe in Jesus, they face judgment. Well, some people say, no, that's not true. I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong. Remember the social contract that I had? I handed it to Jesus. I expected him to sign it. It's not my fault he didn't do that. It's not my fault. And they cry foul. God is unjust. But Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We always get what we deserve if we don't believe in Jesus. He doesn't condemn. In one sense, we condemn ourselves by our every thought and every action and every word. And what people get from God is one of two things. Either people get justice, which is judgment, for which they will perish, or they get mercy. They get His grace, which is a free gift that He offers. But no one ever gets injustice. In His court, He never has a wrong verdict. You see, in a court, and that's the language here, the judge applies the law and sentences a person accordingly. They have to face what they have done. The judge does not drum up new charges. He doesn't make new accusations. He simply takes what has been found to be true, and he applies the law to that situation, and we're responsible for the outcome of that. You can't go to the judge and say, you were cruel by sending me to jail. No, you sent yourself to jail by your unwillingness to do what was right. Now, let's bring this back to verse 17 with that question of universal salvation. And here we find that he's actually telling us who are saved and who are not saved of the world. The whole world is not saved. It is those who are believing who will be saved. So, in verse 18, again, there's a reminder here that it's not about contributing by belief, but trusting in Jesus who carries you. And number two, it's not about God being unjust, but our responsibility for our actions. Then let's go to verses 19 through 21, where we see the presence of the light. And he says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here, John explains this condemnation in terms of this light and this darkness. And he uses this metaphorical language. And to begin in verse 19, he says, "And this is the judgment." That's a way of him saying, this is the situation. This is our and yours, mine, our reality. This is what, he says, unbelief looks like. And this is where or how belief occurs. That is what he's going to tell us. So he says in verse 19 that Christ has come as light in the world. It's reminiscent of chapter 1 of John. The light who is the sun, he comes into the world. And the light shines in this world which is dark. He exposes the reason that people are condemned. Because the light, he is the truth. He is the living word, the light. He is grace and he is truth. And he has come and he exposes this world. He shines his light upon them. And he shows all of the dark places and exposes it to the truth. And then in verses 19 to 20, he turns here to the work of evil because he shows the reaction of the world to the light. He tells us that they hated the light and they liked the darkness more. Well, why did they like the darkness more? Because they didn't want to face the truth. Well, what truth did they not want to face? Well, they didn't want to face that what they were doing was actually evil. And that's what we face all the time too. We don't want to face reality. Because if we want to face the truth, we know that we don't always like what we see or hear. We don't always like what we get. And so what people do? They run from the law. High speed chase down the highway because they're trying to avoid the truth. A person takes their own life, unfortunately, because they don't want to face the reality of things. Tragedy. A person is married and they don't want to face their own responsibility to being a good husband or a good wife, or they don't want to deal with their selfishness or whatever. So what do? They just break up the marriage. Well, just get a divorce and solve the problem. Or they walk away from hard conversations, you know, and just don't want to deal with things. So you're having this conversation, the person doesn't like what they're hearing, and he says, "I'm done with this." Hang up the phone, whatever it is, and they try to avoid things. Or they are part of a church. And they're involved in some way, and they don't like how they were treated, or they didn't get things the way they wanted, or whatever it might be. So what do? Instead of dealing with the problem, instead of addressing it with each other, instead of being the brothers and sisters, what do? Just leave and go to a different church, because they're trying to avoid the truth. Maybe, possibly, slightly, maybe they're just part of the problem. But no. So got to go to a different place. Sometimes what we do is we're critical of each other. Well, if I just get the first jab in, then no one can jab back. So they're critical people. Or maybe they try to escape in things. They hide in their work. Maybe they try to stay ignorant of the truth. They don't educate themselves. Maybe they just spend all their time reading or watching movies, whatever it may be, just to avoid reality. They don't want to face the light. Because it's evil. And sin hates exposure. Why? Because when evil is exposed to the light, it shows how foul and ugly it really is. Now, I was saved at a time in which I never had the issue or the temptation to involve myself in clubbing. You know, I'm not talking about hitting things over the head. I'm talking about nightclubs and things like that, right? So I don't have a lot of experience, so I only know what I hear and read and whatnot. And so you think of it as like a nightclub on a Saturday. 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, midnight. Loud music, free-flowing alcohol, sex, drugs, pounding music, sweaty, scantily clad bodies, inundation of stimulating sights, smells, and sounds. And all of this seems very enticing to people because they line up around the corner to get in and not everyone gets to be there. But then Monday comes. Monday is now here. And the doors are locked and the house lights are up and there's a stench of stale alcohol, old sweat, floors are covered with stains and vomit. It's no longer a place of ecstasy. Now it is a place of hangovers, overdoses, unwanted sex, mourning regrets, forgotten memories, empty bank accounts. And that's why they keep the doors locked. You can't see the tragedy that's left behind. And that's what evil tries to do with us, to keep us in the dark. You know, it's even in more domestic things, things that are... Have you been to a fancy restaurant that likes to keep the lights down low when they've turned all the lights up? It's not a fancy place anymore. It hates the light. It wants to keep the dream so that we won't see that it's really a nightmare. And then it begs the question of us. What is it that each of us likes to do in the dark so that we are not exposed? On the other hand, we see verse 21, we see the work of God. We see that truth invites the light. So if you compare two things, let's say two children, and each of these children, child A and child B, both of them tell their parents that they did really well in school that semester. One is truthful, one is telling the truth, the other one is lying. When they get their report card, who's going to want to show it to their parents? The child who lied, or the child who was truthful? Think about a person brought to court. Who is more afraid of the evidence and the witnesses? The person who is innocent, or the person who knows they're guilty? He's telling us here that light attracts truth. Truth enjoys the light. You don't have to be scared of the light if you're walking in the truth. It's like you take your house, you clean it, spick and span, top to bottom, every crevice, every corner. And then what can you do, or feel like you can do? Open all the blinds, all the shades, let all the light shine in, because there's nothing in that house that can't be exposed, because it's clean. You're not afraid of that. He's telling us, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. But then he tells us here why. Why would we delight in that? Why would we care about that? Why would we find that to be attractive? He's telling us because it comes from God. It's not because we're better people, like we have some superiority. Now, there's people that are more athletic, better at academics, but no one can claim that they can come to the light by themselves. What we have to do is we have to delight in the light as a work of God. As he says, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Your wanting to be in the light, you are not the source of that. Your desire to do that is exposing the fact that it was done by God. It was done in you. So, there's a reminder here as well. It's not about our truth, but the reality revealed by Jesus. It's not about us working what is true, but about the truth we are given through Christ. So just like paying closer attention to every pothole, every sign, every parked car, every house on our commute home, we have tried to look at this a little more attentively at these verses and see what they say. So what did we find? Well, this passage explains more deeply what it means for Jesus to be lifted up so that those believing in him will have eternal life. We have lingered a little to see the magnitude of God's love. We have been reminded that we have little hope without belief in Christ. We've discovered that John 3:16 is as much about salvation as it is about calling believers to assurance. We have visited the purpose of Jesus entered the world. We faced our responsibility to trust in Christ. We saw again how the dark loves to stay close by and hinder us. and we've been reminded that as we embrace the light, we give credit and due to God because He has worked in us. If you do not know Christ today, these verses are clear. And I do not want to sound cruel, but just truthful. You are condemned. You're condemned by your sin. You're condemned by your love of the dark. Because your deeds are evil. But Jesus did not come to hold that over your head and multiply your shame. He came so that you could lift your gaze upon Christ, who is high and lifted up. And He is telling you, believe in Me and you will be saved. If you know Christ, rejoice. You need to rejoice that you are believing and that you will never perish. You have eternal life. You are no longer under judgment. You are no longer under the full guilt and the shame. You are now in Christ's light. He has exposed you. You've been revealed to Him. And you now walk in the daytime because God has worked in you. So my admonition, my encouragement, continue to walk in the light and to practice the truth. Let us pray.